it that.
Carol. Where's Carol? Carol, don't worry, next time you come, we won't pray for you. You're all right, okay? So, Dr. Maxud Camille. Dr. Maxud Camille. Yeah. A new doctorate. And I said to him before the service, I said, who needs to get a visa to stay on in the UK anyway? He's managed to get his doctorate, notwithstanding being kicked out of the country by our wonderful government. But it's good that you've got that, and bless you with that. If I could have the title slide up, thank you. I'm gone very rustly here. So I'll use the microphone for a second. The excitement of coming to church, eh? This is great, isn't it? Good. Right, well, we have the title today, Meeting the Welcoming Jesus. Last week, we were hearing from Chris about the title was why does God wrestle with us? And in the week I just picked up just that little snippet from Outnumbered where Ben is asking the vicar, why didn't Jesus just zap Herod? And he goes on talking about those points at which Jesus could have done all kinds of things with his power to save himself having to go through some of the problems he went through. I thought we could show a little clip today, but actually, you look at these clips, and eventually think, no, they're not going to work. So we haven't got it there. But it's a fantastic question, is it? Why does God wrestle with us? Why does God wrestle with us? And the conclusion I came to is because he wants us to choose freely. He wants us to choose. God isn't about forcing us. He wants to enable us to retain our moral agency. We as human beings have a right to choose, and God has made us with those rights to choose. Because he wants us to renew our minds and not make us automatons. He doesn't want to force us. And that means that every step of the way as Christians, we have choices to make. Christianity is always about choice, to freely love and serve God or not to do so. That's what our faith's about. And we've got some big choices we're going to be thinking about today. Thank you very much. Like, what microphone do I use? Thank you. We've got some big choices to think about today in terms of our relationship with God and our walk with God. And sometimes as Christians we say, well, God, we just want you to do it to us. We want you to come and just hit us so that we have no responsibility in it. It'd be so much easier. But actually, we've got some big choices to make today as we think about the subject matter that we have in hand. So let's dive into our series. Just let me also say that we are starting a new series today, and it's about meeting Jesus. And we're going to look at some of the different qualities and characteristics of Jesus. So we're going to be meeting the welcoming Jesus, meeting the powerful Jesus, meeting the Jesus who judges, meeting the Jesus of mission, meeting the compassionate Jesus, meeting the merciful Jesus, meeting Jesus as Lord, and meeting the glorified Jesus. And I trust that as this term goes through, as the series runs through, that we will deepen our walk with Jesus and our sense of his place in our lives, and we will know him better as that rounded personality working within us. So let's dive into this topic today, the welcoming Jesus. And we've got two passages of scriptures. I'm going to treat them separately. So the first passage is this little passage in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to 13. Jesus went on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So my first heading is this heading of Jesus, the social scandal. Matthew, also known as Levi, you can look at the parallel passages that he has two names. It's not uncommon. Many of the Bible characters have more than one name. So he's also known as Levi, one of the 12 apostles, also the writer of this gospel. But he was almost certainly a very bad boy. This is probably the truth about him. Can't be 100% sure, but he probably was. A bit of Roman history, a bit of ancient history. There was a class of people known as the publicani. Now, for those of you who've got older Bibles where it says that there were publicans and sinners, that comes from that word publicani. And the publicani were a class of people in Rome. As the Roman sphere of influence grew, its civil service was not able to cope with it. So the way they dealt with it was they employed private contractors. So they had these private contractors, and they would send them out, and they would give them contracts to supply the army with goods, or they would give them contracts to do civic buildings or works of construction. They ran the mines. Actually, there's some dreadful stories about the way they run the mines, etc. And, of course, we have that in our day. We know Carillion, which went bust at the beginning of last year. And we know how things go wrong when you farm things out to private enterprise. Well, maybe that's a slightly too political statement there. But they also farmed out taxation. And it was a wonderful racket, you see. The trouble for governments with taxation, particularly when the sphere of work is agriculture. One year you get a great crop and you have fantastic taxes. The next year you have a diabolical crop and there's almost no taxes. So the government wants to say, well, how do we get a more regular form of income? And the conclusion, actually this was started by the Greek city-states. They said, oh, we know what we'll do. Actually, the Greek city-states had an auction for this. They said, we will sell off the right to collect taxes. And you give us a fixed sum of money for the tax. So we think that this area here is capable of raising £1 million. So you give us £1 million, and then you go away and get the taxes, right? Now, we'll treat that as a loan, so you get the interest, that's your payment. If you get less than £1 million, tough, you lose. But if you can get more than £1 million, you keep it. What a wonderful racket, eh? You just get to keep it. And so you had this dreadful system of taxation, and the way it worked was, of course, you didn't have these few very, very powerful people going out getting the money. They would have their local agents, and the local agents would be the people on the ground, and they'd usually be the people who belonged to that nation, who understood the culture and understood what the wrinkles were, and they would buy their share of the lot, so they would pay the big man to have their little bit of tax, so the big man wasn't going to make any losses again, because he'd secure that. So it's this little man on the ground who has to get this tax in, or he makes a big loss. But on the other hand, if he's really mean, and he really, really screws down the local people and extracts what money he can keep any profit. So do you know what they did? Just guess. In fact, the tax system got so bad that it was scrapped in the second century AD because it was causing so much trouble. The Romans didn't learn, actually. The tax system was so bad that that's probably part of the major reason why the Roman Empire actually fell over in the end, because taxes were such a big rip-off, and so many people were being pressed down so badly. But tax collectors were not popular. Not because they
because tax is a wrong thing. We're going to come to that in a moment. But simply because, basically, you as a poor person could see this this rich person dragging all the money out of you they could, and their houses were getting bigger, and they had all the they needed for their family to get education and get food and all that kind of stuff. And here you were, being chased all the time for money. Tax in Galilee went to Herod Antipas. So actually, the actual Galilean area, you weren't actually directly sending the money to Rome. It was a vassal, so there wasn't quite the same implication of raising money for the Romans there. But nevertheless, you would be coming tainted because you'd be dealing with Gentiles and you'd be handling Gentile money. There's the coins from Herod Antipas's coins. So that would be the sort of money which Matthew would be handling. But note, Jesus and John the Baptist do not condemn tax collecting. When the tax collectors come to John the Baptist for baptism, he says to them, go and stop sinning. So there's nothing wrong with paying taxes. It's a good thing to give money to the government. It's a good thing for governments to have money. We should rejoice in paying our taxes and think about the wonderful things it does in our nation, okay? And what you don't want is that kind of tax collecting. Right, now, Jesus goes to a great feast in Matthew's house. That's what Luke tells us. This we're just told he goes to Matthew's house for some food. In Luke, we're told it's a great feast. A great feast. And the Pharisees say, how? Why? You're sitting here and you've got these massive tax collectors and you've got these other sinners. We're not told what sort of sinners they were, but all the sort of people that would give the Pharisees, these religious purists, the wobbles. Why are you, Jesus, who set yourself up as some kind of religious teacher, and you, his disciples, following him, what are you doing in that house? Why are you there? You know, it's very easy for us to look at that situation and say, well, those Pharisees, they were just so narrow-minded, weren't they? But I want to ask you to think that that was a reasonable response. I want us to connect with the emotion of the situation. Okay? So how would you feel if this character walked through the door? And he said, James, I would like to follow Jesus. Would you come to my house, please? And would you bring the leadership team of the church with you? And would you sit down at a meal at my table and talk more about what you're all about? Okay, this is Harvey Weinstein. This is the guy who started provoked the Me Too movement. This is a guy who is accused of multiple charges of molesting vulnerable young women. Just think what the local press would do. Local Baptist minister goes to the house of Harvey Weinstein. The leaders of the church go with him. These dreadful people. Yeah? What about this character here? This is the guy who was the chief executive of Lehman Brothers. Let me get his name. This is Richard Fuld. This man, he heavily invested the money of that bank into those subprime loans, and then he parceled them up into little lots and sold them on to all these investors all around the world, other banks, pension schemes, and then, funny enough, it all fell over, and it caused a financial crisis in the world, or he's a major player in that, and 8 years, 9 years on, we're still not recovered from that situation. Just think of all the things that have changed just in our country in these 9 years of austerity. The impact across the world of these actions. He walked away with, I think it was $466 million of money from his time working for Lehman Brothers. And he started a new company just a couple of years ago, this man here. What if he came in here and he said, James, come to my house. Have a dinner with me. I've got plenty of money myself. have a dinner with me. Let me enjoy some food. Enjoy my house. Bring your leadership team. What about these characters here? You know, I was talking with one of the trustees of the local CAP Centre, the Christians Against Poverty Centre here in Oxford, a couple of weeks ago, and he said the worst payday loan rate he came across was 5,200%. These guys did that, and they got found out and they got put in prison. 5,200% means you say to somebody, I will lend you £100. In 1 week's time, give me £200. So that's 100% in a week. 52 weeks, that's 5,200%. If you miss that payment, by the end of the year, you owe, well, if it's compound, it's much more than that, actually, isn't it? But you owe £5,200. They're making prisoners to debt, and they can keep going back. Now, what if they came in and said, James, come and have dinner with me. Sit down at my table. Enjoy this food that I can give you from the money that I've ripped off from all these poor people who didn't know better. How would you feel? Would you want me standing here preaching to you? Would you? That's a serious question, guys. So let's not look down our noses at the Pharisees. They had a point. What was Jesus doing in the house of Matthew? What was he doing lounging around that table, eating that food? What was he doing enjoying the plenty of that home? Why was he there? Was he right to be there? The moment Jesus walked through the door of that house, he knew he was making a statement. The moment he walked through the door of that house, he knew he was in trouble. And his answer was, because they need a doctor. You don't send a doctor to well people, you send a doctor to sick people. And I'm here as a doctor. And he then quotes from the Old Testament. This is the full quote from the Old Testament from Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy. This is God speaking. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's all Jesus quotes. The second half of the verse, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. God saying there, you know, I want you to acknowledge me and my personality and my desire for mercy. I'm not so interested in your burnt offerings and your religious ceremonies. What I want to see is compassion and mercy and bringing people to a change of position so they can live a different sort of life. And Jesus says, I'm here to welcome sinners. I'm here to welcome sinners. This is Caravaggio's picture of Jesus calling Matthew. This is in Rome. It's a beautiful painting. Thank you. My man. it's a beautiful, beautiful painting. And you've got Matthew over there going, who, me? Really? And this is a picture of Jesus coming to Matthew at his tax collector's booth. And he's going, no, you surely mean somebody else, don't you? Me. You know that thing when someone points at you and you're going, you know, that's what this painting is about. And that's how it must have felt to Matthew. Jesus, why have you chosen Matthew? This grubby activity of taking what you can from poor people so you can make yourself rich. Yeah, you do the legal stuff of giving to the government, but you're also making yourself rich. But you know what he does, Matthew does? It says Matthew, he left everything and followed Jesus. He left everything. We have a God of second chances. You've heard me tell the story about Len McCluskey and Paggy and David Hamilton, who I had stay in my house in Newcastle, who are ex-terrorists in Northern Ireland. IRA and UVF, Protestant Catholic, and they both became Christians in the Mays prisons. That's the difference between religion and faith in Jesus. They both became Christians, and they were traveling together and speaking together. The Daily Mail got wind of this, and we were in the Daily Mail. What right have they got to have those men in their house? What right have they got to have those men speaking to students? What right have they got? And Jesus said that they got every right. Because these guys have turned round. And Jesus said, I give a new start. Now, I know that there'll be some of us in here who aren't quite sure, does Jesus welcome me? Brothers and sisters, Jesus welcomed Matthew. Jesus welcomed Matthew. Jesus welcomes us, whatever the baggage we bring. But his request is that we turn around and we live a different life. And he's quite happy to meet the friends of ours from the former life who haven't turned around, because he wants to try and help them to turn around too. This is a choice. Do I accept that Jesus welcomes me? Do I accept that Jesus welcomes me? Or do I think somehow I'm different? We'll come back to that later. Okay, here's the second scripture. And here I want to call this heading here, I'm going to call it Jesus the Social Engineer. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to the disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus throws in the word sister there. This is in keeping with the rest of Jesus' ministry. He included women in what he did. They weren't excluded. Feels like a tough statement, doesn't it, that one? I don't know how you react to that. I feel as a parent, if I turned up and my child, my son, was speaking to a crowd and somehow was excluded, it would kind of hurt, wouldn't it? And that statement kind of would feel a bit painful. I've put up here this image of the bride being carried. It's something of a cliche, actually, in our culture, this idea of carrying the bride. And obviously, it used to be carrying the bride across the threshold into the home. Do you know where that comes from? Certainly ancient Greek, but before the classical period. This goes way. It's interesting how some of these things echo down the years, isn't it? And every home would have their ancestral or their family god, and they'd have a family flame, and they would worship around that flame, and this would be the center of worship for the family. And the father's job, the main job, was to keep that flame from ever going out. You kept the flame burning. The family hearth, this was a major issue. Well, when there was a marriage, there was a point at which the woman was actually ceremonially excluded from her family hearth. She left her family. And for a period of time, she was a non-person because she didn't have a god. And so the husband carries her into the new home around the new family hearth. And she then becomes part of that family, worshipping that god. She can never go back. She's now part of this circle of family and worship. And it's interesting, isn't it? Thousands of years later, it's still echoing down into our culture. Bizarre, really, isn't it? but I mean, the Jewish tradition was never as strong as that, never had anything quite as focused as that. But there was certainly a very strong tradition of family. In fact, families have always been significant across humanity. I think every people group, every recorded people group, do have some venerating of ancestors of some sort, that family kind of sense. There's no reason in this text given why Mary and her brothers should come, but even today, but even more in that ancient world, for your mothers and brothers to come was a big, big deal. This was your family, and this was major in your life, major in the society. You belong to that family. In this text, in Matthew, we're not given a reason why they come. However, there are hints given in the other Gospels. So if you look into Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, Verse 21, it says, start from verse 20. Then Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And actually, that just is a few verses ahead of the Mark version of this. So the family are coming because they think, on the compassionate side, they think he's overdoing it, and they need to protect him. Maybe on the less compassionate side, they're not happy with what he's doing. But they've come to take charge of him. They want to take him off somewhere. If you look in John's Gospel, John chapter 7, verse 5, you've got this bit of text in John 7 where Jesus is saying, I'm not going to go up to the festival in Jerusalem because I'm going to get killed. I'm not ready for that moment. That's going to be later. And his brothers say to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see your works, may see the works you do. This is his brother speaking. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So his brothers were saying, go on, Jesus, go on. Go up there. We know it's dangerous, but go there because you want to be a public figure. So you go there. So there's obviously a bit of niggle in the family, isn't there? The family aren't too happy with Jesus, really. And I guess he probably could be a little bit difficult to have as a brother. Imagine having a brother who's perfect. It would be pretty annoying, wouldn't it, really? Mum, why didn't he get into trouble sometimes? This is Jesus in his own hometown. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogues, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things? And they took offense at him. How would you like to have a brother in your neighborhood who everyone was taking offense at? You know, the family weren't really that happy with Jesus at many points, I think, probably. I suspect. So those references there. But Jesus had a calling, a mission, and a destiny, and that was his priority. And at this point, that became before family. And that's all it is. We know later on, he on the cross, he has enough compassion for his mother to sort out who's going to look after her when he's gone. From the cross, he loved her. After his resurrection, he took the trouble to come and appear to James, his brother. And James's brother became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You know, so he was a compassionate son and brother. But at this point, he needed to fulfill his calling. But that's not the message of today. The message of today is this is the big message of today. The kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, the family bond is redefined. So the ancient world, the family was this unit. The family was this body of people. But Jesus said, and the kingdom, we're all family. We're all family. Now I want you to just hold on to that, because the first text was saying the extent of Jesus' welcome. Everyone, we're not excluded. This one says the quality of our welcome. The quality of a welcome is we're brought into a family. And that's how we should be loving each other and caring for each other, and how Jesus cares for us. Right, now I want to wrap this up and bring this to a conclusion. Two things we've said. The welcome of Jesus is guaranteed. He has a track record. Unless you want to think that the love of Jesus is not infinite, cannot touch you, then Jesus reaches out for you, as for me, as for Matthew. The welcome of Jesus is into the family of God. That's the quality. Now, the step one is to receive your welcome and meet Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, perhaps some here who don't know Jesus, you know, Jesus is longing to welcome you. He's longing for you to come to him. There's nothing in your life that means that Jesus is not willing to interact with you. He may want to take you on a journey so that you change. He certainly wants to change me over the years. But there's nothing in your life at the moment which means Jesus will not give you a welcome now if you are willing to turn to him and say, Jesus, I will follow you. He will receive you as you are. And he said, we can work on the changes over time. That's the beautiful offer of Jesus. We may be like Caravaggio's Matthew saying, who, me? And Jesus said, yes, you. Yes, you. And that's that first choice. Because, you know, for all kinds of reasons, we do get ourselves sometimes in a mess and think, God, you really can't accept me. I must be beyond the pale for this. No, it's not true. Now, the slight problem I have, I might stop here actually, is that every year we do a bit of a sermon on welcoming new people into the church. And we thought this heading would be a great heading under which to talk about being welcoming to other people and welcoming people into the church. And I've got a few things to say about that. But I felt there was a tension because I don't want to rob us of this message. I don't want to rob us of this message that we're welcomed by Jesus. Because the most important message is we find Jesus. Because it's as we're welcomed by him that we become welcoming to others. And I'm not going to go on. I'm just going to put the next heading up, which is step two is we welcome others. And that also is a choice. That's also a choice. And last week you heard about it with Peter, with Chris speaking about Peter and how he had to choose to welcome Cornelius, who should have been born. Actually, interesting that Peter would have been in this house with Jesus. So Peter should know that it's all right to go into the house of sinners. But but you know, we take a long time to learn, don't we? Peter needed another go at this one. But we can forget to welcome others. Our God is a welcoming God. Therefore, we must be a welcoming people. If we live under the name of this God, we must live out the characteristic of this God and be a welcoming people. And I'm going to stop there. I'm going to ask Dave up. I'm going to ask perhaps a couple of people who could bring the table down for us to have communion. But let me pray. I want to pray for us as we're doing this. Lord Jesus, just want to thank you that you are willing to become the subject of deep criticism by connecting with people who the religious world and the establishment said that you should not touch. But you touched them. You met with them. And thank you, Lord God, that you want to come to us and meet with us, every single one of us. And you want to include us and take us on that journey with you. Thank you. And my prayer is for anybody here who doesn't know you, or anyone here who constantly feels unsure about whether you really do welcome them, that they would know that you, Father God, are committed to them through Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.